Sermon this evening is taken from Jeremiah chapter 49. We're going to be reading all of Jeremiah 49. Once we are done with Jeremiah 49, we will be within three chapters of the end of Jeremiah, the end of this great prophecy that God has given not only to his people at the time that it was first spoken, but given to us so that we might learn and grow. Because although times change, nations rise and fall, human nature doesn't change. We're the same people, basically, that we have been ever since the fall. And therefore, we learn in the same way. We need the same instruction. And the way of salvation has always been the same since the fall. It is only through faith in the anointed Redeemer, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, as we are told in Genesis 3:15. But now, before we go to the word of the Lord, let's turn our attention to God and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up this evening and help us to understand. Help us to fix our attention upon your word and to learn from it. There are lessons for the nations here if we would but listen. We know, Lord, the importance of hearing your word, but we also know that unless we become doers of it, then we have not really profited from it at all. I pray, therefore, that these things would sink down deep within us, that we would, O Lord, think on them, chew them over like a cow chewing over the cud, meditating upon these things, and then putting them into application where we see the need. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Jeremiah chapter 49. I'll be reading the entire chapter. I do remind you this is the word of the Lord. Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be desolate, it shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink the cup have assuredly drunk, and are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, and I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed. For they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Flee, get away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, and their multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all the winds those in the furthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four winds of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many of you are very familiar, obviously, with Christ's teaching in Luke chapter 7, but I invite you to turn there with me and take a look at what Jesus said about the two kinds of house that can exist, the falling and the standing house specifically. And he said that the difference between these two wasn't to be found in the exterior of the house, the walls or its construction materials. He said that the difference, the great difference between these houses would be the foundation that they were built on. And he said this specifically in Luke chapter 6 and verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, you notice in that particular parable that the Lord gives that it's not sufficient to simply be exposed to the Word of God. We also have to do, obviously, what the Lord says. We have to put His Word into operation. And we've seen how this parable was applied, in one sense, to Judah. As we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, chapter by chapter, we've seen how the Lord had sent Jeremiah, just as He had sent other prophets to the kings of Judah and the people. He'd sent them to the princes and the priests, to the low and the high, to everybody. And he had warned them, he had told them again and again to turn back from their evil ways, to repent, to get rid of their idols. But unfortunately, no matter how many times they heard this word, they did not act upon it. They did not believe, they did not repent. And although they heard the word, they did not act upon it. Merely hearing it was not enough. When the rain came, when the floods came, when the winds blew, Judah fell like a house of cards. And so Babylon descended upon them and destroyed them. Her greed, her idolatry, her rebellion, all of these things turned out to be Judah's undoing. And above all, it was her stubborn refusal to repent, a condition we call contumacy. Somebody is contumacious when you set their sin before them and you prove it from the Word of God, and then you say to them, repent. And if they don't, we call them contumacious. And that was, unfortunately, Judah to a T. They were contumacious. They were stubbornly unwilling to repent. But now, we have been looking at examples of other kingdoms that refuse to repent, other kingdoms that refuse to hear the word of the Lord. We have the examples here of five other kingdoms in Jeremiah 49. Most of these other kingdoms were historically the enemies of Israel. The kingdoms were the Ammonites to the east, roughly where modern Jordan is, if you're looking at a map of Israel. Then there was the Edomites to the south, below the Negev and the Dead Sea. And then there were the Arameans, where modern-day Syria is. And then you had the Elamites. They're actually the furthest away of this group of kingdoms. They're at the head of the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iran. And then you have Kedar in the northwest Arabian desert, Kedar and Hazor, two nomadic nations. Now, the first of the enemies to be prophesied against in this chapter, chapter 49, in verses 1 through 6, is Ammon. And the Ammonites, like the Moabites in the previous chapter, are also related to the Israelites. They were descendants of Ben-Ami, one of Lot's sons via his daughter, unfortunately. So they were also sons of incest. The Israelites, as they had come up to the Promised Land, had been told by God, don't take the land of the Ammonites, because I have vouchsafed it to them. I've given it to them because they were related to your father Abraham. So in Deuteronomy 2:19, we read, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Lord is very clear about this. It's their land. If you take it, you are stealing it. You're going against my word. It's not a possession that I've given into your hand. So therefore, don't covet it. Don't want the things that I haven't given to you. But unfortunately, that didn't go both ways. The Ammonites certainly coveted the land of the Israelites. And unfortunately, as we shall see, they couldn't keep their hands off the land that God had given to Israel. And so in verse 49, they are referred to by the name first of their god, Milcom. It's the god we know better perhaps as Molech, an awful god, a demon god who demanded the sacrifice of infant children. You remember that the statues of Molech were these bronze statues with a hole about here, two hands that were upraised, and they would build a fire, and then they would put the infant sacrifice into the hands of the god, and then the infant would roll into the fire, and meanwhile the priests and so on, they would blow trumpets and beat on drums to drown out the sound of the dying child. It was a hideous, hideous cult, and one that the Lord rightly called an abomination. He told the people of Israel again and again, do not adopt this practice. Do not follow in the way of these idol worshipers. So then, why is it that Milcom is spoken of as inheriting Gad? Because, of course, Gad was one of the tribes of Israel. What are they talking about here? Well, we're actually making reference to the sad misfortune of the tribe of Gad. They, of course, had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, unlike the other tribes. They were the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. They settled on the eastern side of the river. And unfortunately, they were taken into captivity. Even before Samaria fell, the inhabitants of Gad were deported by the Assyrians. And the Ammonites had taken advantage of their deportation. They'd been removed from the land. And what happened was simply the Ammonites moved in and took their land. They inherited the possession that God had given unto Gad. But long before they stole the land of Gad, in essence, the hatred of the Ammonites for Israel had always burned fiercely. Again and again, they had been engaged in war with them. And we read just recently in chapter 40 of how Balas, the king of the Ammonites, had, you remember, prompted Ishmael to kill Gedaliah, the man whom the Babylonians had left as the governor of Israel, and he destroyed any hope for the bad figs in the land of Israel as a result. And the Lord says now that their mercenary actions, their desire for the property of Israel, would not be forgotten. And instead of them plundering empty Israel, what was going to happen was that their own nation would be destroyed because of their actions. Their capital city, Rabbah, and incidentally, their capital city of Rabbah is now the modern-day Amman in Jordan, Amman, rather, the capital of Jordan. He said it would be overrun by their enemies, and their cities would be burned by fire. And that, in fact, happened. In 582, Babylon invaded Ammon. They knew about the conspiracy to murder Gedaliah and all the Babylonians that they had left with him. And Nebuchadnezzar not only was no dummy, he had a long memory, and he determined that when somebody rose up against him or tried to get the better of him, to steal his land, that he wasn't going to allow it. He knew that they had had designs on the property of Israel, and so he attacks them. But ultimately, it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar deciding of his own free will to go down and attack the Ammonites. It was God sending Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to judge the Ammonites, just as he had sent Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to judge Judah, to bring his judgment down upon them. And that was merely the first of the judgments that God leveled against Ammon. Later on, there would be this wave of invasions from the Arabian desert, which would overwhelm them as well as Moab and Edom. They would ultimately be a people who were destroyed, a people who faded away. And that's one of the things that, as we look at the nations of the ancient Near East, we see this distinction that I brought up again and again. It's the people of Israel who have survived down to the present day. All of these other nations have evaporated. They've been thrown upon the ash heap of history because God preserved his people. And even though he at times brought a remnant of these people from nations like Ammon back to their land, they're gone. Where is their god Molech now? Where are their traditions? Where is their ancient language? It's all been forgotten. Whereas Israel still has this remnant going on to the present day. Now the second enemy that is mentioned is Edom. They too were related to Israel, as they were descendants. They were even more closely related to Israel than Ammon. They were related through Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the thing that set the Edomites apart in the ancient world was that they were renowned for their wise men, men of great wisdom. You see that reference to wisdom vanishing in Teman. The Lord warned that the day would come when there would be no more wise men found in their land, and that they would not go unpunished for their sins. Now, what are the sins that God said here that he would punish? And he did in time punish. What is it that they had done? Well, he mentions that they had not been appointed to drink the cup of destruction mentioned in verse 12, and yet they had drunk of it. And what's he talking about there? You're not appointed to drink the cup of destruction, but you have drunk of it. Well, what he's making reference to there is when Babylon came and they descended upon Jerusalem according to his instructions. He didn't say to Edom, get up, and go and help to sack the city. Go and destroy your brothers, cut off their refugees and so on. But that's what they had done. When they saw the Babylonians descending upon Israel, they gleefully joined in the plunder. And then when the refugees came streaming southward, attempting to escape the Babylonian armies, they had cut them off, they had destroyed them, and they had pillaged all of their goods so that nobody escaped from the destruction coming. And for this great sin, the sin of destroying their brothers, Obadiah and Amos had spoken the word of the Lord, and they had prophesied destruction on Edom. We read of the anger of God against them in Amos 1:11 and 12. Amos 1:11 reads, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fierce fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozrah." The Lord promises in these prophecies that these Edomites, who had not given the Israelites any place to hide, would themselves be exposed. They would be like those people in Revelation 6 and the day of judgment, calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to cover them, but there would not be any place for them to hide. And the Edomites were themselves destroyed by those same Arabians who destroyed the Ammonites. The Lord's prophecy came true. as it always does. The third enemy mentioned in this prophecy is Syria. They're mentioned in verses 23 and through 27 of chapter 49. Now, Syria had once been a mighty empire. And you remember that they had constantly been tormenting the people of Israel. They were constantly waging war against the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And again we read about Ben-Hadad and the way that he attacked either Judah or he attacked Israel. And Ben-Hadad was one of the names of their kings that they adopted. It was rather like the Roman title Caesar. There were many Caesars, there were many Ben-Hadads. And it was a time when they were still a strong nation. They had adopted that name, but they were no longer a strong nation at this point. They were a nation that was fading away. They'd long ago been conquered by Assyria, and now the once proud cities of Damascus and Hamath and Arpad were constantly being picked over by invaders like the Babylonians. So whenever an empire was passing through their territory, they would once again sack their cities and pillage them. They had gone from being strong in their own way to becoming very weak. And in Amos 1, 3 through 5, God had promised that this would happen. And he said that this would happen because they had raised their hand again and again against his chosen people. One of the things that we see throughout the Word of God is that the Lord doesn't forget those who torment his people. He promises that he will himself avenge them. And that's the case even when he uses a nation to be his instrument of chastening upon his people. As we'll see next chapter when we turn our attention to Babylon, even still he remembers that people who raised their hand against his people, and he says that he will bring his vengeance upon them. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The Lord wants us to know that anybody who torments us, who torments his people, is literally touching the apple of his eye, touching him where he is most sensitive. And he will not forget. He will be revenged upon them. The fourth enemy that's mentioned in this prophetic message is Kedar and Hazor. They're mentioned in verses 28 through 33. They're nomads. They're the ancestors of the people we would call the Bedouins. Now, they were an interesting people in that they thought that because they dwelt in the desert, because they dwelt so far away, and because they were constantly moving around, they couldn't be destroyed. They couldn't be reached by kingdoms like Babylon. This was a nation that didn't have walls and gates and bars, but they imagined that the very desolation of the wilderness would be their protection. They were so isolated that nobody can get to them. It can't happen here, would be the idea that was going through their head continually. We are safe. We are beyond the reach of calamity. But in the fullness of time, the Lord sent the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them as well. They filled the land as they did in Judah like locusts. There was nowhere to hide from them. Literally, danger, fear on every side is the way the Lord puts it. There was just no place to run. The Lord sends his armies to judge them. They come, and that's the end. When the Lord is against you, there's no place to hide. There's nothing to do. We need to remember that that's the nature of God's judgment. Men think that they can escape. Men think that they can hide from the Lord. But there is no way to escape his judgment. When men are against you, you might possibly be able to escape. You might be able to hide. But when God is against you, there is no place to hide from his judgment. And finally, there is this prophecy against Elam. Now, this is a nation that is it's exceedingly hard to place exactly on an ancient map. It's, you know, vaguely at the top of the Persian Gulf, kind of in this area of Iran. And it was funny, as I was researching this week, I was looking through Google Maps, and literally there's all these different shapes and borders for Elam. It's like nobody's exactly sure where they were, but roughly about there. But anyway, Elam were located roughly at the head of the Persian Gulf. And the important thing about the Elamites was this was an ancient kingdom, a proud kingdom, a warrior kingdom. And they had depended always upon the strength and the skill of their bowmen. They were mighty archers, the kind of people who could, you know, literally hit the bullseye at a long distance. But ultimately, their kingdom as well was cast down and it was trampled over. Now, what do all these kingdoms have in common? I mean, they're not all Israel's neighbors. They were in the same vicinity. Elim's kind of far away, but they're all mentioned in the Bible. Israel interacted with all of them at various different times. What do they all have in common? Well, all of them had in common this one feature. They had all made sand their foundation. They may have heard the word of God, the prophecies, for instance, that were spoken against them by all of these prophets. We think of Amos and Obadiah. We think of Isaiah earlier, and then Jeremiah and so on. They may have gotten wind of these things, but they did not act on them. And now maybe you're thinking, well, isn't that the case with all of the ancient nations? None of them acted upon the prophecies of God? Well, no. There's one great example. We have a book devoted to it. Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he doesn't exactly preach what we would call the fullest gospel message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. A lot of information there for you, right? But Nineveh, how do they take that message? They hear and they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and the Lord relents. He doesn't destroy them at that particular time. But these kingdoms, well, so God's threatening us. Who is this God of the Israelites who tells us that we're going to be cast down? They all felt that they had a strong foundation. None of them would have said, no, no, our house is founded on sand. No, they would have said, no, we have a strong foundation. Elam, for instance, as Derek Kidner points out, relied on its archers. Ammon on its Molech. Edom on its cleverness and its crags. Damascus on its fame. Kedar on its remoteness and its mobility. See, all of them had something that they put their trust in, something that they said would make sure that other nations wouldn't ever destroy them. I mean, think of Molech and the Ammonites' devotion to this false god. They thought that by sacrificing that which was most precious to them, their children, that they would have safety, that they would have comfort, that they would not have to worry about anything. And yet not even this greatest of all sacrifices could protect them. Nothing could. Far from trusting God also, most of these nations had in common that they'd shown hostility to God and hostility to his people. And God himself had warned his own people and warned the surrounding nations that in the time of judgment, none of these other things that they trusted in would save them. He said that the only thing that could save a people in the day of judgment was the knowledge of God. If you'll turn back in Jeremiah to a much earlier chapter, Jeremiah 9, we'll hear the words of the Lord that he delivered to his own people. Jeremiah 9 and then verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The thing that we're supposed to glory in is not our strength. It's not our riches. It's not our location. It's not the idols that we put our trust in. Instead, we are to glory in this, that we understand and know the Lord who exercises, as he says, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And if we aren't in Christ, if we aren't in his Redeemer, the one whom the Lord has sent to be our refuge, our only real cleft in the rock. If we aren't in him, it won't matter whether we were amongst the circumcised or the uncircumcised. It won't matter who our parents were. It won't matter where we live. None of these things will count for anything. Certainly our riches won't help us on the last day. And how many people live as though they will? We accumulate riches. We have all of this money. And yet what can we do with it on the day of our death? It passes into other hands. It, too, is like so much sand running through our fingers. I was talking with somebody who is on the very cusp of death. And he was talking, complaining about people spending his money. And I had to say to him, what are you going to do with it? Can't take it with you. And he said, no, I suppose I can't. We can't take our money with us. And certainly it will not help us on the last day. So what about us? That's the great application of all of this. What is our house founded upon? We can think of where we are as a nation. In certain senses, we could take each of those national sins and we could apply them to our own nation in our own time. What was it that they relied upon? Elam relied on its archers, the great strength of its army, its professionalism, its ability to strike down people from afar. That would be the thing that protects them from their enemies. Have we as a nation put our trust in our ability to project force long distances, saying they can't reach us here, we need not fear? Ammon on its Molech, its idols, an idol for destruction. They sacrifice their children to it. What are our idols? Well, we could talk about the many different false gods we've created, but what about that awful idol of personal peace and prosperity that we're willing to sacrifice our own children to? Last count, it was what, 54 million? We were willing to sacrifice on the altar of personal peace and prosperity, saying, no, I cannot have this child because it will interfere with my career. It will interfere with my education. It will interfere with my progress, my ability to provide for myself. Edom on its cleverness and its crags. Oh, man, how much do we invest in the value of our education, of our smarts, of our science? We don't need religion, we say. We don't need Christianity. We don't need all of these fables, Bronze Age stories about this God. We've got science. Who needs the Bible when we've got particle accelerators? When we've got Carl Sagan, and then now in the updated version, Neil deGrasse Tyson telling us, the cosmos is all there was, or is, or ever will be. The universe itself, simply the material universe. We trust in our smarts, just as much as Edom ever did. Damascus, of course, trusted in its fame. Here is mighty Damascus, this nation that had been exalted by their own efforts. They had become famous throughout the world. Everybody looked on Syria, looked on the capital city, Damascus, and was in awe. The kings later on of Israel and Judah would humble themselves before this mighty nation. And they trusted that their fame in the world would continue on unabated, that they would never become a feeble nation, a nation without resources, a nation without wealth, a nation without armies, a nation without walls. They didn't think that that could happen. How often do we seem to act as though America can continue on doing whatever it wants to, as it always has, and that our fame will be undiminished, our wealth will be undiminished, all of these things will not be reduced in any sense? And yet, if we were to look seriously at the world stage and where we stand at the moment, we would have to say we are becoming a feeble nation, a shadow of the nation that we once were at, say, the end of the Second World War. Kedar, on its remoteness and its mobility. Oh, Lord. Lord, how long have we been trusting in our oceans? How long have we said, we need not worry because we have the Atlantic and we have the Pacific and no one can reach us? This is a nation that has put its trust in the inability of other nations to get at it. But we live in a pluralistic age. We live in an age where we see our borders are becoming more and more meaningless. People streaming over, and with one suitcase-sized bomb, they could instantly destroy a city, or at least a large portion of a city. Our oceans are less and less of a defense. Our remoteness will no longer protect us. If we put our faith and our trust in these things that the former nations that were cast down put their faith and their trust in, then what will become of us? Where will we be? Well, brothers and sisters, if we don't turn soon, if we don't repent and trust in the Lord, we're going to find that we are no different, really, from Ammon, from Elam, from Edom, from Damascus, from Kedar. We are no more invulnerable than they. We have no more right to claim that we will continue on forever as we always have been than they did. But here's the thing, it is not too late. If we honestly put our trust in the Lord God Almighty, if instead of simply always saying, God bless America, as though it was a command given to him, a blasphemous command that we expect will always be fulfilled if we will simply put our trust and our faith in the Lord, if we will humble ourselves, if we will know the Lord God, if we will forget the silly foundation of sand that we have made, and we will go back to the solid rock of hearing the word of the Lord and doing it, then and only then will we be a standing house. It's not too late for that to happen. I'm convinced of that. The Lord has interceded many times in the history of nations. He interceded in England's history at a very low point in the 1700s when they had fallen very far away from the previous righteousness of the Puritan era. And he did the same thing in America, both in the 1700s and then in the 1800s. There were times of great revival. But this is what worries me. How long has it been since there was a time of genuine revival in America? When we really did humble ourselves, when that wind of the Lord really came sweeping through our nation, and we saw people once again falling down before the Lord, repenting of their sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then turning away from the way in which we were going. It's been so long since that's happened. And we desperately need that to happen. We see it happening still in individual cases. I mean, there are so many testimonies to the power of the Lord here. People who once trusted in idols, people who once trusted in their own strength or their own riches, and yet have turned. But we as a nation need to turn. I fear we as a denomination need to turn as well. The PCA once again needs to humble itself before the Lord to stop trusting in cultural conformity and instead go back to the Word of God and base everything that we do upon that and that alone. Because, brothers and sisters, it is only hearing and doing what the Lord says that will found a firm foundation for any house, for any people, for any nation or denomination. And that's what we need to do. I pray that we will. And I pray that you are praying that we will, that you are saying constantly, "Oh Lord, set us free from our idolatry. Help us to break the bonds of sin that we are forging. Help us, oh Lord, to break those chains as only you can. Take away this heavy yoke that we are making for ourselves and give us that light and easy yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that your prayer? Do you pray for this nation? Do you pray for your fellow men? Do you pray that there would be revival and reformation? We trust in so many silly things. We put our trust, even as Christians, so often in politics or the economy. If we can somehow recover them, everything will be well. But again and again, the Lord says, no, that's not the answer. Only the Lord and His Word are sufficient for these things. Let us hope then that before it is too late, before we reach the point of the Edoms and the Ammons and the Kedars, that we will see how close to destruction we have come, and we will turn back and trust in that which our forefathers put their trust in. Let's go before the one who was the faith of our fathers. God, our gracious God, Lord, we call upon you this day, praying that you would change us, that you would grant repentance, metanoia, a change of mind, not just to us, but to our nation. Lord, we see darkness coming in on every side. We see men forgetting the word. We see them turning away from it, acting against it, trusting pridefully in their own strength, trusting in armies, trusting in their own idols, trusting in things that can never provide a firm foundation for them or their houses, their families. Certainly, these things can never give us that rock-hard foundation we need for a nation. And we pray, O Lord, this day that you would change us, that you would once again soften our hearts, take away the hearts of stone, and put in their place a heart of flesh. Turn us once again to Jesus Christ, He who is so meek, so humble, so full of grace. Help us not to be hardened against Him, enraged against His people. Help us instead to see that there lies the way of salvation. O Lord, we pray that you would reform us and revive us. We pray that revival would start in your church. We confess that far too often we have neglected your word. We may have heard these things, but All too seldom we apply them in our own lives. Lord, we need you to apply these things to us. Oh, Lord, how we need you to work in our midst, in our hearts, in our families. And remind us, oh, Lord, that without you we are nothing and can do nothing. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.